Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Presbyterian Church. It is a delight to see you all on this Lord's Day morning. Just a few announcements. We have begun to do a prayer meeting before our service to prepare us for entering into the presence of God and to pray for His work among us. So if you are available at 9:45, please come before our service and pray with us that the Lord might do a mighty work in our midst. Another announcement that we have is we have the Lord's Supper this morning. And I would advise you and encourage you all that as you prepare to receive the sacrament of the Lord's table, that you would use every part of the service to prepare your heart to receive Christ by faith. There are no other announcements, so we shall hear the Lord's call to worship. God calls us to worship from Psalm 99, verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Let us now take our hymnals and we will turn to hymn number 103. Holy God, we praise Your name. Hymn 103. Let us stand as we sing together. Praise to You, our Father, with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one in essence, three in persons. Lord, You are holy, 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 and perfect in all of Your might and power and goodness. We come into Your presence today as unworthy people, unworthy to step into Your throne room. But Lord, we thank You that by the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have free access to enter into Your presence and to lift up our voices as the church militant with all the seraphim and the cherubim and the martyrs and the saints of old who now, even now, gather in your presence to praise you. So, Lord, we pray that as we sing your praises, as we pray, as we hear your word read and preached, that our worship would be a delight to you, even as the church triumphant delights in you and offers praise to you in full sanctification. And so, Father, we do pray that you would come down, rend the heavens and come down, dwell with us, your people. Help us to know you as our joy. For, Lord, in your presence is the fullness of joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing as we turn to page 871 in our hymnals, and there we will find questions 23 through 26 of the Shorter Catechism. Questions 23 through 26 of the Shorter Catechism, found on page 871. This will be our confession of faith concerning the offices that Christ executes as our Redeemer. Question 23. What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Amen. You may be seated. Having confessed our faith together, let us now turn in God's Word to Hosea chapter 9. And there we will find prophecy from the prophet Hosea to the northern kingdom. And here we have, in Hosea 9, the truth that those who sin against God, those who live in continual rebellion against God, their worship is not acceptable to God. That as we continue in our own way, as we continue in transgression and rebellion and sin, that if we enter these doors with thanksgiving, that if we lift up the cup, if we partake of the bread of life, that we are displeasing to God. That is why we read the law. That is why we confess our sins together, because we know that to enter into the presence of God, the holy God, as sinners, and to worship him is ultimately to profane him. So as we read Hosea 9 together, Let us think about the sins that we have committed. Let us think about the guilt that is upon us as we prepare to lay it at the feet of the Lord Jesus, the one who saves us from our sins. So let us read Hosea chapter 9 this morning. Hear this, the word of the living God. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them. And the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. Because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. And because detestable and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord. What will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, we see in this, your word, our own souls. God in heaven, we confess that even as we have sung your praises already and sought to worship you, that we have done so with guilty consciences, that we have done so with sin upon our hearts and upon our account. And that, Lord, we know that you detest the worship of the wicked, that even as they lift up their name, your name, that they dishonor you. We dishonor you. And Lord, we also see here in this text the hard truth that the sins of the fathers often come back upon the sons, and how your curse and your anger sometimes falls upon the children of your disobedient, of the disobedient. Lord, this is a hard truth, and we see it. For Lord, we are all children of Adam, and all of his activity, his sin, his fall, touches us even today, such that everything about us by nature is corrupt and vile and sinful. But Lord, we thank you that we have not simply had one Adam, but the second and the last Adam, the one who came to crush the head of the serpent, the one who came to deal with our sins and to make a once-for-all sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that as we come to you through him, we are acceptable because his blood has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you that through his singular death, his singular and climactic act of obedience, you have made many sons to be righteous by faith. And so, Lord, we do pray as we confess our sins, help us not simply turn from our sins, but help us turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help that turning of repentance be simultaneously a latching hold of the Lord, the one who is suffering, who died for sinners such as us. Hear us, we pray. Grant us faith by the working of your Spirit that we may be saved in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our assurance of pardon comes from John chapter 6, verses 54 through 57. The promise that comes from Jesus' mouth that if we take upon him by faith, if we eat his flesh and drink his blood, which is metaphorical, of faith, of taking hold of him, of drinking him in, of feasting upon him by faith, then we will have eternal life. So for all those who have trusted in Christ, who have turned from their sins and turned to the Savior, this promise is for you. John 6, 54 through 57. There the Lord Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Amen. God is gracious to redeem us by the blood and sacrifice of Christ. Let us go to the Lord, thanking him for his mercy and grace. O Lord in heaven, how excellent is your name in all the earth, that we come to you not simply as our Creator, but we come to you as our Redeemer. We come to you through Jesus. We come to you wrapped in robes of righteousness, his own righteousness, that are freely given to us as we come with empty hands of faith to receive him. Lord, how blessed it is to be saved by the gospel. And Lord, it's out of that gratitude, the gratitude that we have for the salvation you have wrought, that we offer ourselves to you. Lord, we give you our hearts, that you would change us. We give you our lives, that you would lead us and direct us. We give you all of who we are, that you might conform us into the image of your beloved Son. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, you have not left us questioning and wondering what is pleasing to you, but you have given us your very word, the inspired and errant and all-sufficient word of God. And Lord, there we see what you would have us believe concerning you and what we would do to glorify you and to enjoy you. Lord, we pray that we would be known as a people of the book here at Grace Presbyterian, those who love your word, who meditate upon it day and night, who draw from it a spiritual strength and vigor for new life in Christ. Help us, we pray, to keep your word. For Lord, that's a spiritual work wrought in our hearts by your Spirit. And Lord, when we fail to keep your word, help us to know that it's not by our striving that we enter into the kingdom of God, but it's by the blood of Christ. Help us to always cling to your promises in the word. May they be new to us every morning. And Lord, may they be all that we need for life and godliness. Lord in heaven, we thank you for this congregation. We thank you for this church, this outpost of Zion. And Lord, we pray that we would be known as a people that pursue Christ. We pray that you would bless our congregation, that you would grow us, Lord, and not simply numerically, though we do ask that our church would be full. But Lord, we pray that you would grow us in a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just a head knowledge, but Lord, a heart knowledge. A knowledge that penetrates our lives, that affects how we live with others, how we live with our bosses, how we live with our spouses and with our children and with our parents. Lord, we pray that the gospel would permeate every sector of our soul. That not only our minds and our hearts would be changed, but our hands and feet would be at work as well. And Lord, in heaven, we pray for our nation. Lord, we ask that you would work within our nation and within its leaders a sense of Christ. And Lord, you would pour out your Spirit upon all who are in governance over us. Lord, though we know that your kingdom is not of this world, we do ask that those who are in the kingdom of this world would be drawn to your heavenly kingdom. And we pray this for our president. We pray this for all of his people in his cabinet. Lord, we pray this for those on the Supreme Court, those who are in the legislature. Lord, we pray this for all those in the state government as well as the local government. Lord, we do pray for them. We pray that you would give them wisdom as they navigate this strange time of pandemic. Pray that you would give them a love for the people that they govern and give them wisdom on how best to serve them. Lord, in heaven, we pray for those who are most apt to be affected by this virus, those who are weak among us, those who have various conditions and illnesses that would really cause a lot of harm if we got this virus. Lord, protect them. We pray for the sense of fear that is among many of us, that, Lord, you would help us to trust in your sovereign goodness. Father, we pray for unity in our congregation and in the church, broadly speaking, over this issue, that, Lord, you would help us to not put our trust in princes or in doctors or in anything, but help us to trust in you. And Father in heaven, we do pray for those who are on our hearts and minds, who are struggling with various illnesses, those who are struggling with depression, who are struggling with anxiety, who may be in a slough of despond, who are suffering with thoughts concerning their own assurance, whether or not they know the Lord. Lord, we do pray that you would come alongside them, that you would bless them, that you would grant assurance to those who are yours, and that, Lord, you would trouble those who do not know you. But, Lord, we do pray that you, in your grace, would work a mighty work in our midst, that, Lord, we would know the full comfort and joy and peace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior of sinners, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. John's first epistle, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Last week we began looking at this text by looking at John's words, his address to those who are spiritually immature. But it's much more than that. It's to babes in the faith. And we said that all of us kind of fall in this category. We are all dependent upon our Father. We all need to remember the ABCs of the gospel, the very rudimentary things that are found in the Word concerning forgiveness of sins and the fatherhood of God. Well, this week we look at the next category, the young men, as we will see. And so as we stand together to hear God's Word, 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14, let us go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in this your word. And we pray that this word would abide in us and strengthen us and prepare us for the fight against our foe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear this, the word of the living God from 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Amen. You may be seated. This week we are looking at the young men of this passage. Now, as I said yesterday, last week, days are running together with a newborn. As I said last week, this isn't just for those who are fresh in the faith. It's not just for those who are in the prime of their life, whatever that is. It's not just for those who are physically young, young by age. But this is for all Christians who are setting out into battle. Battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. John uses the word here, young men. It's men in their prime. Men with strong backs. Men with big chests. Men who are able to bear the armor of God and go to war. And what we see are three characteristics of these young men, which again, it's not just men. This is all-encompassing of men and women. But we see three characteristics of spiritual young men, men who are, or and women, who are spiritually maturing. And the first characteristic that we see is that these spiritually maturing young men are abundant in strength. They abound in strength. We see this in verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29, that says, the glory of the young man is his strength, and the glory of the old man is his gray hairs. We'll talk a little bit more about the gray hairs, Lord willing, next week. But the glory of the young man is his strength, and that is what John is commending these maturing Christians. That's what he's commending them for. Maturing Christians abound in strength. John is highlighting and encouraging those who are growing, who are maturing, those who are strong. He's letting them know that the Christian life isn't some weak-kneed, timid, half-hearted pursuit. It's not characterized by flaccidity. The Christian life requires strength. But what kind of strength? What kind of strength is John encouraging and seeking to muster among these people? Does this mean that we have to be macho men? We have to go immediately after service. Well, it's the Lord's Day. Wait till Monday. Does this mean that we have to tomorrow go and join CrossFit? Does this mean that we have to be tough guys? That we have to grow big beards? Women, I know you're left out of that, but no, that's not the kind of strength that John is here talking about, though you're free to do that. The strength that he is commending is a spiritual strength. With spiritual strength, the young man runs the race. With strength, he presses forward against the world, the flesh, and the devil. With strength, he trains for a vicious and violent battle against sin, self, and Satan. He readies himself for war. The young man is strong because he knows and seeks to train in strength because he knows that his enemies are unrelenting and vicious. He sets out to quote a book by Thomas Watson, to take heaven by storm. For the violence will inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Not physical violence, that's not what's being said there. But those who take up arms, spiritual arms, against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against the sin that is within them, the flesh that abides within them still. The strength that John is talking about is a spiritual strength. But lest we think that this is some sort of, you know, self-help strength, this sort of, you know, oh, well, I have an inner strength that I must cultivate. Or some sort of unleashing of my potential. We have to understand that this spiritual strength is a derived strength, a dependent strength. A strength that is unnatural in man. It is a supernatural strength in origin. A strength that is worked in us by our strong and our mighty God. Paul tells us about this. He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. In Ephesians chapter 3, we see the Apostle Paul speaking of that strength that is here being commended by the Apostle John. Ephesians 3:16. There the Apostle says that he's praying for the Ephesians to know the love that surpasses... Oh, that's verse 19. Verse 16. He's praying for them that they would, according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It's a spiritual power. It comes from the Spirit of God working in us, in our inner being. It's a derived strength, a strength from God through the Spirit. And one that we, according to the Apostle Paul here, at least by his example, is one that we should be praying for. It's a spiritual strength cultivated in us by God, the Holy Spirit. God reaches into our weak and frail souls and fortifies us by the Spirit. You see, friends, again, this is a different strength than the world peddles. This isn't the strength of worldliness. It's not the strength that we necessarily can see on the outside. It's a strength that is actually found in our own weakness. That we are weak and helpless. I am weak, but thou art mighty. As we sing, and guide me, O thou great Jehovah. There is nothing strong about us and our souls. In fact, in the war against the sin, self, and Satan that we endure, if we are left to ourselves, we will be conquered. In fact, we will abdicate. We will join the other side. The strength of the Christian is found in the Lord. It's only by Him that we will not be conquered. It's only by Him that we have strength. The source of this strength is the Lord. We see this in Ephesians 6:10. It's kind of a preamble to Paul's discourse on the armor of God. And what does he say there in Ephesians 6, verse 10? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It's drawing from the Lord and having Him as an anchor and a stay and a stronghold and a strong tower. And out of faith in Him, a dependent, weak, grasping hold of Him, we then are invigorated with strength. And that same call to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might is my call to you today, Christian. How many of us just view our walk with the Lord as a leisurely stroll? As if we're walking in the park and we're hearing the birds sing. And there are hymns and songs that kind of portray our walk with the Lord like that. But friends, even though there may be times of rest and quiet in our walk, the Bible presents the Christian life as running into battle. Running into battle against our sins, against the principalities and powers of this world, against the temptations of Satan. It's a hard life, a life of blood, a life of sweat, a life of tears, a life of striving. One that requires action and exertion. One that requires strength. Strength drawn and derived from our mighty God. So my question to you is, how do you view your Christian life in this world? Is it one that even requires strength? Is it one of fighting, of putting to death the sin that's in your flesh? John commends young men, maturing Christians, for their strength. And that strength comes from the Lord their God. And that's the strength that we are called to cultivate. Now, you may ask, well, how do I cultivate it? Well, we've already seen in Ephesians 3:16, that Paul is praying for it. So, yes, we need to be praying for that strength. The strength to endure the battles of this life. But John goes a little farther in his address to the spiritually maturing, and he mentions the abiding word. The abiding word. 1 John 2:14, we read, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. Pretty sure it was Calvin in his commentary where he says there's a cause and effect relationship there. That you are strong because the Word of God abides in you. There's a connection between the strength that we derive from the Lord and the Word of the Lord that abides in us. Matthew Henry said on this passage that the Word of God is the nutriment and supply of strength to Christians. Now, nutriment, what is that? Well, it's nutrients. It's the source of life. While it may not look like it, I actually enjoy working out. I enjoy going to the gym at 5:30 a.m. and lifting weights. I enjoy exerting myself and exercise. Again, I have nothing to show for it. So when the gym opened up here in Conway a few weeks ago, someone in the congregation graciously gifted me a one-week trial membership, and so I went, and then I got my actual membership. And I started taking energy supplements to help not only with energy, but also for muscle recovery, things like that, so that I'm not, limping along as you see me walking up to the pulpit. I've also noticed that in the past few weeks, I've started eating more. Why? Because as I exert myself, as I seek to build my strength, my body needs to be well supplied with nutrients. Or as, again, Matthew Henry said, nutriment. This has a great parallel in the Christian life. You can't be strong and you can't get stronger unless your body is well supplied with the nutrients you need. And in the same way, unless you are drawing from the nutriment and supply of strength from the Word of God, then we will be weak and anemic Christians. The promises of Scripture supply our souls with what we need to press forward. The Word of God supplies us with nourishment that we might keep going. As we read the Word, as we chew on it, as we let it go down deep within us, as we memorize, as we meditate upon it, our strength is renewed. It's the source of our life and strength. Jesus said such in Matthew 4:4. Remember, he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan tempted him with bread. He said, look, turn these stones into bread if you are the Son of God. And what did Jesus say? Quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, even our Lord Jesus knew in his own experience that Holy Scripture, that the Word of God can sustain and strengthen us. Holy Scripture is wholesome food, friends. And without it, our souls become famished and malnourished. Growing up, I used to watch the History Channel all the time. I probably don't know a bit of the history that I actually witnessed on the television, but one thing always stuck out to me is when there was a documentary on about World War II, and they would show images and videos of Jewish people being released from concentration camps. How pitiful they looked. They'd been starved by those German monsters. How they were shriveled up. They could barely walk. Now imagine a person in such a condition, malnourished and famished, with their ribs exposed and pencil-thin arms, going to a bench and trying to lift up 350 pounds. It's not going to happen. They probably couldn't get the bar off the rack, and if they did, the bar would come down and probably break their bones. And friends, that is us if we seek to live the Christian life. If we seek to press forward into battle without being equipped by the abiding Word of God, we will be crushed under the weight of the world. We will cave to all of its pressures. We will not have strength to endure the race. We will fall to temptation. We must have the abiding Word of God if we are to be strong, if we are to be maturing in the Christian life. And friends, this is why we need to be feasting on the Word of God daily. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to digest it. We need to open up our mouths and eat the Word of God with our families. We need to treat our gathering here on the Lord's Day to sing the Word, to pray the Word, to hear the Word read and preached, and as we will do in several minutes from now, partake of the Word visibly in the sacrament. We need to view this day as a day of feasting for our famished souls. That's why the Puritans, having such a word-centered view of the Lord's Day, of the Christian Sabbath, called it the Feast Day of the Soul. It's a day in which God's people get to come together and to have their weary souls replenished by the Word of God which abides in them. You know, it's doubtful that we would ever skip a meal. And if you look at me, you would say, you've never skipped a meal. Why would we skip out on our sole source of nourishment? Why would we skip a meal? I wish our soul would experience hunger pains for the Word of God when we have not eaten our daily bread. Because it's only the abiding Word of God that that can give us strength and equip us for battle. Young men, the maturing Christian is known for his abundant strength. And the maturing Christian is known for the abiding Word of God from which that strength is derived. So friends, eat. Eat. There's more than enough in here to feed your famished souls. There you will find strength for life and godliness. So we've seen the abundant strength that is here characteristic of the young man, the maturing Christian. We've also seen the abiding Word, which provides that strength within the growing and maturing Christian. But thirdly and finally, what we see in 1 John 2:14 is absolute victory. We actually see this in verses 13 and 14, this absolute victory. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And a little later in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Friends, as you're reading the word of God, and this is just something to pick up on and to place in your hat, to pull out at any point, but as you're reading the word of God, if there is repetition, pay attention. Because God does not repeat himself lightly. John repeats this twice. That maturing Christians, through the strength supplied by the abiding word, have overcome the evil one. As believers who draw from the word, who exercise their spirit-supplied strength, we are enabled to overcome Satan and his temptation. The Greek term here for conquering is a term used to describe what a prevailing warrior does. He has victory. He conquers. He wins. It's related to the Greek term Nike, from which we get the brand Nike, right? So again, put that away. Bring it out at a party sometime and impress your friends. In the battle against Satan, Christians are to overcome. And indeed, the text indicates that by the Spirit-supplied strength through the Word of God, the Christian, according to the text, has overcome the evil one. It's a completed action. Now, we can take that in different ways. One way in which we can take that is that it is so sure that a Christian will overcome sin, death, hell, and Satan, that John can speak of it as if it has already been completed. It's a completed action. There's an absolute victory of the Christian over sin, temptation, and even the tempter himself. And that it's so sure, so absolutely sure, that John can speak of it as if it had already been accomplished. And there's another way in which we can think about this. Because as Christians, and I hope we all understand this, as Christians, as we walk in the Christian life, as we run the race, as we fight the battle, we don't do it alone. We don't. We do it in light of the fact that the captain of our salvation has already run that race, that he has already completed all the tasks to destroy sin, temptation, and the tempter himself. Satan has been defeated already by the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how that was prophesied way back in the first few pages of your Bible, Genesis 3:15, that there would come one from the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He's a head crusher. That's pretty violent, right? And you see this throughout the Old Testament where conquering kings would put their feet upon the neck of the kings that they have conquered. even see this, you know, hinted at a little bit in 1 Samuel when David chops off the head of Goliath. He has conquered him. And it is Jesus Christ who all of these types and shadows point towards. The one who was born a woman. The one who is the Lord Sabaoth, as we sing about in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. What is Lord Sabaoth? The Lord of armies. The captain of the Lord's armies. Indeed, the Lord himself, who arrays and strengthens the armies, who has become incarnate himself, who has waged war to defeat sin, death, hell, and Satan on the cross through the shedding of his blood, and who shows that victory, that conquering, as he was raised up on the third day in resurrection. By the death and resurrection of Christ, all of his and our enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. We actually confess that. I didn't plan on confessing this in our confession of faith at the same time I was preaching this sermon. But Christ is said when it's, you know, how does he perform the office of a king? He subdues and conquers all his and our enemies. By the power of his death and resurrection, he has beheaded the serpent. He has killed sin, and he has put death to death. And as we abide in him, as we trust in him, the captain of our salvation, as we trust in the sufficiency of his once-for-all victory, we then become more than conquerors, to use Paul's language from Romans 8. As we fight the sin within us, as we fight temptation, as we wage war against the principalities and powers. I'm about to show how nerdy I really am. I enjoy The Lord of the Rings, which, you know, I think most Presbyterians do. But if you're not, then that's okay. You know, you're free to disagree with me here. But, you know, I grew up watching the movies, and then, you know, when I finally realized that I enjoyed reading, I started reading the books. And as is always the case, the book is always better than the movie. And there's one chapter in the book that is never even touched by Peter Jackson in his rendition of The Lord of the Rings. At the very end of the book, after, you know, Sauron, the great personification of evil in the world, after he had been defeated, after the king had rode in and been crowned with glory, and after he had defeated all of the evil armies, after all of this had happened, the little hobbits, you know, the little short men, you know, they go back home. They go back to the Shire. They're clad in armor. Some of them are even taller than before. They have matured. They have been emboldened. They have fought. They have seen victory firsthand. And when they get home, they see their homeland, the Shire, scourged. Scourged by the remnant of evil. By the leftovers of evil in the world. And so what do they do? Do they say, oh no, I need to just sit back and take this oppression. I need to just sit back and let these evil people just overrun our land. No, what do they do? Having seen the great victories on the battlefield, having seen evil defeated, what do? They stir up courage. They muster an army, and they go forward into battle. These little bitty men against full-sized men, and they thwart them. Our King has won. And as we think about his work on the cross, there we see where his victory is. As we meditate upon the empty tomb, that's where we see the fullness of his victory. He has won, beloved. And now we must continue our small skirmishes. And yes, they are small. But they are hard. We must now press on into glorious victory against our foes. We must draw the sword of the word to slay sin within us. We must be wary of fiery darts and the traps laid by Satan. But we must do that knowing this, that Christ has overcome. He has the victory. He has conquered. We must use this truth to press on, to make war, to persevere in the faith, to be strong as young men. John 16:33, we see the Lord Jesus telling us that you will have tribulation, you will have hardship, you will have pain in this life, you will have struggles, you will get battle scars. As you press forward, the enemy will push back. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. Friends, I know some of you have tribulation. All of you, if you are in Christ, you will have tribulation. How you can't seem to put that particular sin, that indwelling sin to death. How you've tried everything, and you can't seem to kill the sin that's within you. How it seems like every time the devil lays a trap for you, a snare, you fall right in. How the culture and the world and the values and the immorality of this world keep pressing in, and you see it subtly changing your position on things. And you know it's not the word of God. Well, this is the work of the devil. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus says. But take heart. I have overcome the world. So friends, this is a call to arms, a call to strength, a call to full vigor, a call to full-throated battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our King has already won. He has. He has dealt the death blow. The battles that we face are skirmishes. The decisive battle has been won. And we are waiting for that day. V-Day, as they called it during World War II. The day of victory. In which the full manifestation of Christ's victory would be made known and will be shown in heaven and on earth. And we will be free from sin's guilt, sin's power, sin's presence. Temptation will be no more. And Satan and all who are with him will be dealt with by our King once for all. And he will no longer harm us. That's the day that we look forward to. That day that we pray for. May that also be something that draws you in the Christian life. To be strong. To be spiritually maturing. To be drawing from the promises of the Word. Even as we look back to the victory that Christ himself accomplished. As we pray together. Our God in heaven, we do trust in our King and the captain of our salvation. Lord, in heaven, we pray that his rule would be made even more manifest in our lives, that our commitment to him and his call to arms would be even more realized as we walk this Christian life. Lord, we look back and we know that it is the cross of Christ where his blood was shed and his body was broken for us, that he won this victory. And Lord, it is now that we look back to that time and we participate in that body and blood by faith, even as we take of the cup and we take of the bread. So Lord, we do pray that we would, by your Spirit, lift up our hearts and that we would see Christ and receive him and all of his benefits by faith, even as we take this supper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's table by singing hymn number 257, the first three stanzas of 257, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. Let us stand as we sing. Seated. As we prepare to give God's tithes and offerings, and even after we have received such a blessing and benefit from the Lord in His supper, let us give thanks to the Lord in prayer. O Lord in heaven, we do thank you that you strengthen us by your word and sacrament. And Lord, we pray that this sacrament would spur us on to strength, would spur us on to do battle. That it would be a piece of the glory that we will experience at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And that our taste buds would be enlivened to long for that supper. And that would be our reward, to be with Christ, to be at His table. May this press us forward, Father. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to gaze upon the beauty of Christ, to long to see Him face to face. And Lord, even with thankful hearts, we trust and understand that everything that we have in this world is not gained by us, but it's given to us by you. So, Lord, we do pray that you would receive these gifts as tokens of our love to you, that we would trust you, trusting that, even as your word tells us, you love a cheerful giver. And Lord, use these gifts for the furtherment of your kingdom and for the sake of your church. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Final hymn is hymn number 637, a setting of Psalm 116. Let us stand as we sing hymn number 637. Receive now the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.